So before we get started this evening, let's go through a few things by way of review. So if we think of two sides of authority, what two sides might we think of? What's that?
Man and God.
Man and God, that's right. And so we think about the power and the right to rule and command. And then from our perspective, to seek authority is to look for that rule and that command, that instruction, so that we can act by that. And so to act with authority is to act by the instruction or the approval of the one who has the right to tell us what to do and the right to rule us. And then we said last week, if we're concerned about authority, we're going to be concerned with then what God's law and instruction is and what I must do and what I can do. Both sides of the idea of what is required of me and what I have liberty to do. We said there's an ultimate source of authority, of course, and two possibilities for a, I took ultimate out of this, but for two possibilities for a source of authority are divine or human. And I believe anybody would go up a chain until they'd either end up with God or with some man or men. And if the authority is from heaven, that is, if it's divine, if it's from God, then we need to obey it. And that was the implication that was brought out in Matthew chapter 21 when, remember, Jesus was questioned, by what right or by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? Jesus asked them, well, let me ask you by whose authority the baptism of John was. And they reasoned among themselves that if we say it's from heaven, then he'll say, well, why did you not obey him then? Why did you not obey him? They understood the implication of divine sourced standard authority. Looking at a roadmap then of where we're at, we're talking tonight and going to complete, I believe, this lesson on what our source and standard of authority is not. And I think it's useful, you know this, but it's useful always to consider not only positively what something is, but what it is not. And that helps us define things and get a scope of them. We saw in Lesson 3 that there must be an ultimate source of authority. That ultimate source is God. And in Lesson 4, we're examining some of the sources. I say some of the sources or standards deemed authoritative by some for their religious teachings and practices. And we're looking at whether these are. We're looking at what the Bible says about using these as a source or standard. By source, we mean origin. By standard, we mean an authoritative rule to follow and to measure by. So I think about a ruler from which we have the word rule, but we could get the word rule, but ruler, a standard. All right, so last week we looked at this one point, that the Old Testament is not our source of authority today. That does not mean we throw it out, or it is of no value. It is of great value to us. And we talked specifically about some of the things. You take the wisdom of God and the wisdom that God has given man in how to live. How has that changed? I don't believe it has. So we said, though, the Old Testament, particularly the law of Moses, is for a specific people for a specific time. It wasn't even for their fathers. It wasn't even for those that came out of Egypt. It wasn't for their fathers even, Deuteronomy chapter 5. It was for those there that day and their generations. So we looked at these points, and I believe we ended on this, that there's still problems today because people will pick and choose and take things from the Old Testament, not rightly dividing the word of truth and saying that We have to do that. Where is this applicable to me today or not? And we see that the old law was nailed to the cross. And so it's not our standard for our religious practice today. Does anyone have any comments before we go to the next point? The next one may be a little strange that we would even put this in here. but I might have said better, the Pope nor the Catholic Church. And we have some quotes here to follow. Do you have any idea what percentage of the world claims to be Catholic? So of the population, it's 16%. That sounds small, maybe. But 16% of the worldwide population, I just read that somewhere. But of the, quote, what the world calls Christian, very loosely, it's huge. And if you pull up, of course, those South American countries and the one directly to our south, not the South American country, but Mexico, and then Central America and South America, and you go through some of these countries, and those percentages are up in the 80s to 90s percent of people who identify that way, Philippines and so on. So I think it's worthwhile to look at what the Catholic Church thinks they are to humanity as far as religion. The Pope considers himself to be the vicar of Christ. A substitute is what the vicar, a substitute in office. He's the head of the church. He's called the, and so then we have a church with two heads. They haven't thrown out Christ, they would claim, but they have two heads now, Christ and the Pope, which makes an awful looking monster, a two-headed body. The Vicar of Christ, the title of the Pope, implying his supreme and universal primacy, both of honor and jurisdiction, over the Church of Christ. I heard a man, a preacher from Italy, who said, "Do you know what the official name of the Catholic Church is? Church of Christ." And you see that right here in some of what they've said. So, what's in a name? Well, people use names, but that doesn't mean that they're truly of Christ. Ephesians 1, 21 through 23, of course, tell us that Christ has been made head of the church. In Ephesians 1, verse 21, well, we're in the middle of a sentence, which is easy to do in Paul's writings, but verse 20, which he worked, that is God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he, that is God, put all things under his, Jesus's, feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is the head of the church, and we're subject, of course, to our head, just as a wife is subject to her husband, Ephesians chapter 5. But how much of the religious world follows the Pope as their, or the Catholic Church as their source of authority? Let's look at some things, and I pulled some of this from Steve Fontenot's authority class material. Some of you know him. But both Catholics, this is what the Catholics say, both Catholics and Protestants refer to the Holy Spirit, but the latter take the view, the Protestants' view, that each one individually may speak from subjective experience, and relying on that experience may even place themselves in opposition to the church. Whereas Catholics consistently rely upon the authority of what? Of the church herself over her members. Go and teach. It is the church who teaches and the faithful who listen. Okay, well, some of this is good. The church teaches, yes. Christians teach. But the Catholic, we'll see in the next quote or two, the Catholics put a lot of emphasis upon what? The church and their leaders They have just as much authority to determine doctrine and teaching. Here's how they... For the Scripture's not like other books, dictated by the Holy Ghost. It contains things of the deepest importance, which in many instances are very difficult and obscure. To understand and explain such things, there's always a required coming of the same Holy Spirit. Now, they would say then their leaders have this power. So, here I pulled this from, based on something that was in Steve's material, and then I went and looked it up, but here's the exact quote. Hence, there exists a close connection and communication between tradition, sacred tradition, and sacred scripture. For both of them, flowing from the same divine wellspring, in a certain way merge into a unity and tend toward the same end. For sacred scripture is the word of God, inasmuch as it is consigned to writing under the inspiration of the divine spirit, while sacred tradition takes the word of God entrusted by Christ, the Lord, and the Holy Spirit to the apostles and hands it on to their successors. Their successors. In its full purity, so that by the light of the Spirit of truth, they may, in proclaiming it, preserve the Word of God, faithfully explain it, and make it more widely known. Who are the successors of the apostles? The Pope and his people, the leaders in the Catholic Church, they're the successors. Consequently, it is not from sacred scripture alone that the Church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. So, tradition, sacred, what they call sacred tradition, and that's their traditions. This goes on with their approach. The task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether written or handed on down, has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the church. Those are the successors in their mind of the apostles. This teaching office is not above the Word of God, but serves it, teaching only what has been handed on, listening to it devoutly, guarding it scrupulously, and explaining it faithfully by divine commission. And here's the other part, with the help of the Holy Spirit. So we think about some of the Protestant denominations and how they talk about maybe the Holy Spirit continually guiding them apart from the Word of God. The Catholics came up with that long before them. But it's their leaders who are guided by the Holy Spirit. It draws from this one deposit of faith everything which it presents for belief as divinely revealed. It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others, and that all together and each in its own way under the actions of the Holy Spirit contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. So you see what the Catholic Church believes about authority and about the source of authority, and that their leaders have that, they have, are they not pretty much co-equal with the apostles in what they said? They're their successors. And how much of the world is under their sway? And I think politically it's huge beyond what we even probably know. But it's okay, well, we've knocked that one out of the ball. Oh, it's out, right? But
It makes me think of the Bereans. Mm-hmm. Well, you have Paul, who people would have placed him maybe in a position of authority, or that,
yes,
at least his knowledge level was much greater than theirs. But they still took the time to study what he had to say, and that's not the picture that you get with the Roman Catholic Church. They just accept what he said.
Yes.
Because supposedly we don't have the ability to understand, which is why we need to be told, is my understanding of that. That's the mindset.
And is it actually discouraged from studying? I've heard that. Yeah, Luke presents the case there of the Bereans in a positive way. And like you said, having had an ambassador for Christ, Apostle Paul, there doing the teaching, and yet they're commended for that. Yes?
I was thinking that you were saying that some of the guys that are up high in this church, you know, have new things brought to them that they now give to the people. So I'm just sitting there thinking, man, this guy's sitting there eating his dinner, and he's like, man, I haven't come up with nothing for a while, and if I don't come up with something pretty soon, they're going to not think that I'm... You know, so he comes up with something new. Plus the fact the Bible says, do not call no man father.
Yes, right.
And what's the first thing they say?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
I'm thinking about all the years that I've been exposed to, not to the Catholic Church, to those that would endear the Catholic Church as their social attachment. Mm-hmm. And that's where it ends.
Yeah.
Most do not attend regularly. Mm-hmm. Most do not get into the depth of it regularly. Mm-hmm. It's a social thing.
Yeah. And for the leaders, it seems to be a money and power thing.
Yes. Well, you got to see the Seattle brick building, you know, that's higher than the sky.
Yeah. All right. Yes, John.
I just think the influence they have over not just the ones that are calling themselves Catholics, they're following the Catholic religion, but the Protestants follow right along with a lot of the holidays that the Catholics have came up with, and a lot of their traditions that they have gone right into the world.
Yes.
Worldwide, not just Protestant religions, but even the secular world.
So the influence has been great over many years.
It seems to me there were some people called Pharisees that had this sacred tradition problem.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Well, that's
they did.
Where they learned it.
Yeah. Yeah. Sacred tradition. Just call it sacred and then it's okay, I guess. But yes, Chris.
Well, the Roman Catholic Church it came into being around 300 A.D. And so it has constantly changed over the past, 2,000 years, but has God's word changed? Not one bit. It's the same. But yet, their traditions and the things that they teach and believe have changed.
It seems that
because
would,
of this. It's because they have.
It would seem that would be enough for some to see the change in the teaching and the change in the doctrine. And even now it's really with the current one it's even more radically changing. Yes.
As you suggested earlier about the politics, it's this structure is truly the makings for power. Mm-hmm. Power over man to get his dollar and anything else they can suck out of society for their benefit.
Yes.
If you go back and read some of the what they call the bullets or bulletins that were sent out during the time of Martin Luther and the nastiness that he had to put up with, and it was vicious.
Yeah.
There were people killed and murdered and
it's
just rotten.
Yeah.
Because of this power.
Right. All right, any other thoughts? No, one other. again, it's more of the same thing. It's the idea that the average man can't understand. And so we've got to have the teachers of the office of the church guide them, who are guided by the Holy Spirit, supposedly. The next point we had for not a standard of authority as elders. So now we're talking about ourselves. We want to talk about how elders, first of all, they're to tend the flock among them and exercise oversight. You're familiar with these verses. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. There's a shepherding and an over. Shepherding is the idea, if I understand right, it's the word that has to do with feed or pastor and pasturing. Feed the flock and your overseers, over which you are overseers. Acts 20, and I believe in our Acts study we'll point this out when we get to chapter 20, but chapter 20 has all three terms, or all three Greek words that are translated for elder, overseer, bishop, the one that relates to the word pastor. They're all here in chapter 20, all related to the same group of men, which are elders. And in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So elders have a responsibility. And on this next step, next point here, those under their oversight are instructed to obey those who rule over you. So there is an element here of submitting to elders, but not outside, of course, the authority of Christ. But Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 17 especially, but I believe in three verses in this chapter he's talking about elders. But in chapter 13 and verse 17, the writer says, obey those who rule, and this is the word lead, but those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Elders rule over a congregation, that one, and the children of God in that congregation is to be submissive to them. They must give an account. Here's a picture. We haven't talked about it much, but here's a picture of the idea of delegated authority. So some responsibility has been given to elders to do some things for which they must give an account. And this gets to the idea of authority, that when we are commanded to do something, then that carries with it responsibility and accountability back to the one who gave the order or the command. And we see that with elders here. We see that idea here, especially in verse 17, to who they must give account. To who? To the Lord. They're going to give account. So again, I wrote down some notes here. I think I just said it, but one who has delegated authority has been given or had authority committed or entrusted or appointed to him by one who has the authority to grant it. And that person's actions must be consistent and abide by the parameters that are given. And the one who's been delegated that authority is responsible and thus accountable. And I think those are two words to keep in mind. Responsibility and accountability back then to the one who delegated them that authority or gave them that command to exercise, in this case, some rule over some other people, God's people. So when we think about that and then we say, but elders, of course, are under the authority of Christ. And this reminds me of where we started our study in Matthew chapter 8, way back there a few weeks ago. And that is that a man, he says, I'm a man under authority and I have men under me. And elders would say, I'm under authority and I have some, I don't know if you'd say under, but I have some who are supposed to submit to our rule. It is not the purpose of this study to talk about what that all includes, but Ephesians 5:24, we're all subject to Christ and elders the same way. Ephesians 5:24, therefore just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their husbands and everything. 1 Peter 5:4, back where we read first, but verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you, talking to elders, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. He says verse 3, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So we talked about this idea of delegated authority. So then I want us to say, but elders are not the standard of authority. We know this, but what can go wrong? Well, Acts chapter 20 and verse 30. Elders are supposed to shepherd and oversee a flock. But what if something like Acts 20 and 30 happens? From among yourselves, Paul says, speaking to the elders, men will rise up speaking perverse things, drawing away the disciples after themselves. That can happen with elders. Paul said it would with the elders from Ephesus, among yourselves. This is going to happen. I don't know if they looked at each other with suspicion for a few minutes, but 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 17 through 20, which Chris talked about in the class on church discipline, it was brought up about this verse, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may fear. The idea here being an accusation, he says, for an elder, and if it's really something that sticks because there's witnesses, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. Here's the point, that elders are not the source of authority. They're under the authority of Christ. And what happens then when this happens? Because have you ever heard someone say, well, that's the elders' business, and that's what the elders decided, and we're to submit to the elders, even if it's something that's unscriptural? That's not so. Because now they have gone outside their authority. They're not operating by the authority of Christ. I can't just blindly follow them then. However, I just want to put the point, does that call for disrespect and skepticism about elders? Of course not. But we can't say that regardless of what they do, or say we follow that. Right, okay, Troy.
Well, it's the same thing with any preacher or teacher.
Yes.
You know, we have to follow what the preacher says, but then check it with the word.
That's right.
Make sure that he's on the right path. And same thing with a teacher that stands up there and directs a class.
That's right.
You know, we still double check to make sure that they are within the guidelines of the scriptures. And that's why teachers and preachers are going to be judged harder, because
yes,
they have influence on other people.
Yes. It's a scary thing. Yes.
Goes back to the Bereans.
Yes, Bereans. Acts 17:11. They search the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so.
Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Yes.
And it goes on, you know, and it's that idea. Again, Paul's not the elder here, but they still have to take care of themselves, and they're the ones that have to answer to God for our actions. And so there's this idea that, yes, we can have an elder watching over our souls, but ultimately we still have to be aware of what we're doing.
That's right. Yeah. So that's the other part of that. Individually, we have to be aware of what we're doing. And then if the elders are leading the congregation into things that are not scriptural, then that needs to be addressed. instead of an attitude that, well, I'm not going to be responsible for that. So that makes that there. This here it is, delegated authority, and then the next one Troy mentioned. Preachers are not the standard of authority. You know that, I know, but preachers are to preach the word of God. The instruction in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1 through 2 is, I charge you therefore before Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. So, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So, evangelist is supposed to be that. But, as Troy mentioned already, we need to compare what is preached to the authoritative Word of God. Acts 17:11, the Bereans did that. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9, even the Apostle Paul went so far to say, you're turning away from what we taught. He says, but even if we... So Paul says, if I come back through there and I preach something different, what does he say? Let him be accursed. Let me be accursed. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That's pretty strong language from a teacher. And I guess as teachers we should say that. If we've shown this to be from the Word of God, then if I come along next week and come up with something different, then you need to shut it down. Listen with skepticism and doubt. No, I know that's, I'm kind of almost being facetious, but do we get the point? That's not what we're saying. But we cannot say this. Whatever the preacher says, that I'll follow. Do people do that? People do that. Yes, they do that. Do they do that in churches of Christ? Yes, they do that in churches of Christ. Do they do it in liberal churches? Yes, they do it there. Do they do it in non-institutional churches? Yes, they do it there. Yes. If we're not careful, we could find ourselves doing it. I'm just a human being like the rest of them. Examine, put it to the test. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now here's in the day of prophecy, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verses 20 through 22, Paul said, do not despise prophecies. But the context of the next verses has to do with what he just said. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. A prophecy that's been confirmed, and how we're these, you know, the Word of God being delivered in that day was confirmed through signs and all that thing. You know, signs, wonders, miracles, etc. Someone comes along and they say, I have a prophecy and it's different than what's already been confirmed. What do you know? You know it cannot be. You don't stop and say, well, maybe that one wasn't right, because this one sounds more believable. That one was confirmed, sealed, it's done. If this other contradicts it, so we test all things and hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Every form of evil, whatever form it comes in. 1 John 4:1, a similar verse says, test the spirits whether they be of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Test the spirits. This is an attribute of Christians to test. I think some of us are, I don't have anyone in mind, I think personality-wise, some people are not testers. Some people, well, that maybe through their upbringing or whatever, they don't, but we have to learn to test. No matter what our background is, we got to learn to test. It's an obligation as a Christian to test what we hear and examine the Word. Yes?
This idea makes me think of the community churches where the preachers are called pastors, but not in the sense of an elder, but literally in the sense of a leader and of that congregation, and they even refer to themselves as I mean, it's my church.
Yes.
This is my church, and there's not elders necessarily in there, and he's not really qualified as a biblical elder. Pastor, but that's why they call him that, because it's his.
It's his.
And it's his.
Yes.
And he almost, to a sense, has the authority, and I know in some places the people will give it
we'll
to
just
him. Just whatever you say.
Yeah.
It's your church. And
yeah. Any other thoughts, Guru? So, the creeds of men, of course, are no source or standard of authority. Jesus dealt with the traditions of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. He said that, in vain they, speaking of them, they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What does that result in? Vain worship. Creeds of men will plunder your faith. Do you know people that have been had their faith plundered by false teaching? Their faith has been plundered. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. I heard a preacher on this one time, and he said that word cheat there in the original has the idea of packing you off like spoil or booty from a war. You're just loot and spoil for them. Don't you let that happen. And so what's the antidote? Examine things, Acts 17:11. The creeds of men may be subtle, though. We know that. Colossians 2 and verse 4. Back in this context, Paul said, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." Generally speaking, we think false teaching is persuasive, or else it wouldn't get a foothold with many people. There's a persuasiveness about it. Satan transforms himself as what? An angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul said, "I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Craftiness is involved in this. I have no reason to think that false teachers do it always with evil intent, but they become a tool of the devil. Okay, we must reject the creeds of men, whether written or unwritten. Creeds could be unwritten. We could have an unwritten creed. That's not okay to follow an unwritten creed as our authority. Reject their counsels, accept the Bible only. And how much of the religious world is this way, though? Isn't that just about all of it? You take even Christ Church here and what's the one over on Palouse River Drive? Trinity something. Well, when this whole thing with COVID started, and last year, I mean, they belonged to some organization themselves. I forget what it was called, but it was that they're part of an organ as big as they are. Go ahead, Chris.
There's probably a better verse, but I think in Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard and so forth. This idea of a creed, there's no depth to a person that just lives the life off of a creed.
Yeah.
They just take it off the surface, and there's no study. They can't make an account for the hope that is within them.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just, obviously this doesn't work, but we are to be firmly
rooted,
established and steadfast in God's word.
Yes.
That's where we ought to be.
Yep, that's right. And that was that's the prelude to what we read in verse 8. So having done that, because you need to beware of this. Desires of the congregation are not the standard of authority. They're only proper and right if they're according to the Scriptures. Here's some desires. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 2. The church in Corinth was just tickled to death to have a fornicator among them. And happy and puffed up about it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verses 3 through 4. Paul told Timothy to preach the word in verse 2. He said, because the time's going to come when you can't, basically. You need to do it in season and out of season. He says, because there's going to come a time when they will heap up for themselves teachers because they have itching ears. And they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's not right. That's the desires of the congregation, though. Get rid of the preacher. We're tired of that. Now we like this new stuff we're hearing or something. Some new doctrine that's not right. You know, what if the congregation desires to accept into fellowship those living in adultery? You could just go on and on. This is no, what we want is not any source or standard of authority. Our desires are not any source or standard. Let's all get together and we all agree that we ought to have a Thursday evening Lord's Supper. Well, who cares whether we have agree on it or not? What does the Scripture say? You know, it's never been the standard. But finally, or I think this is the last one, the results accomplished are not the standard of authority. Now, how many times does someone say, well, it's a good work, and if it's a good work, and it has good results, and it doesn't matter how we accomplish it, and not look at the scriptural way to do something. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul condemned the idea of doing evil that good may come. He says this way, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. The idea that one can do evil that good may come, that the end justifies the means, the ends are not the standard of authority. Uzzah, I really would like to wrap up the study tonight, so or maybe we'll just have to finish this one next week, because Uzzah is such an important thing to look at, I think. Uzzah is the one who put out his hand when the cart bumped and the ark was going to go kaput. And he steadied that. And you know what happened. But maybe we'll pick that one up, because I want to... We'll go back to that maybe next week. I just want to bring out some points about it. But many works churches have undertaken have been defended because of the result they accomplish. When I left institutionalism and I was back home, a man I respected, but he was in the institutional group, he came over to speak to me, and he talked to me about how much good had been accomplished by the medical evangelism efforts that they had made. So they were able to get the gospel preached in a particular place because the church was able, the country allowed the church to go in and set up a medical mission. And because they were allowed to set up a medical mission, then they were able to preach the gospel. But there's no authority for the church to go set up hospitals so they can preach the gospel. But that was his defense of that, to me, was the good that had come about. But you cannot violate the law of God to do good. We cannot do that. And so here's all these examples. Missionary societies, medical evangelism. For a thing to be done by the authority of Christ, it must be according to His law. So you know, but Matthew 7:21-23. Why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things which I say? Many will say to me, did we not do such and such and such and such in your name? And so we talked about what in your name means. It means by His authority. He says, but I'll declare to you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It was not in my name because it was not according to my law. That's the bottom line. It is not according to my law, so it's not in my name. And thus it's not by my authority, which is what by my name means. And for a thing to be done by the authority of Christ, it needs to be done according to His law. And that's all I have for this lesson this evening. But are there any comments? Yes. Yes, yes, and we're going to hit them at some point in the study. So the things that our standard is not, and you could go on and on. We could talk about our feelings, and we could talk about all these subjective things. Yes.
You talked about the old commandments, the law of Moses. Now we're under the law of Christ. And what good is the Old Testament? You know, the Old Testament teaches us and shows us how strict the law is.
Yes.
And how harsh the punishment is if you don't follow the gospel to the letter. Ask Lot's wife.
Yes.
I mean, you know, there are so many examples of how harsh the punishment is if you do not follow the smallest little details that the Lord gives us.
Yes. God means what He says, and He will.
And He expects you to do what He says and not change it or adapt it.
Yes, that's right. Thank you. Anything else? All right, so I passed out lesson 5, and that's for next week to begin. It's another lesson, and I would look at it kind of as one of the last lessons that's more principle-based. The purpose of lesson 5, now having talked about what the authority is not, and knowing that authority is from God, we want to talk about in lesson 5 how God has relayed His authority and shown His law to us over time. Because God must then speak. And He has spoken in the past. And we'll look at that. And He has spoken in these last days. He's spoken. But He hasn't just spoken with words that some men could hear, but it's been written down. And that takes us then to the conclusion that lesson will be, this is authoritative. This is authoritative, but we want to see that chain of command through that. All right.